Our text again tonight is in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 14, verses 9 through 13, where here the age is summarized in terms of warnings and promises. It is really a text that is doing a compare and contrast between those who live for the present evil age and the believer who perseveres in faith, focused really here on the eternal destiny of the two different people. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 9, and I'll read the text. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in the full strength of the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Let's pray that God would bless the preaching of His Word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things from Your law, that You would teach us Your ways, that You would make us to understand Your precepts, that You would give us understanding, that we would observe Your law, and that we would keep it with all of our hearts. We ask You to do this, Father, as You work through Your Word to change us and to make us new, to give us confidence and hope, and to give us what we need to persevere till the end. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've now arrived at this third angel, and the third angel comes with a warning that goes out to everyone, every person in the present age. The first two angels, you remember, warned about the coming judgment. And the third angel now describes the judgment and tells us about the certainty of that judgment and the certainty of the warnings that were given, but also the certainty of the promises that those who believe in Jesus will receive. And I think this passage is an extremely helpful but also sober reminder of how our lives right now matter and how they matter greatly. The options that we're given here are very simple. There's two options. There's two roads. Sin now and pay for it later in eternity. Or repent now, suffering in this life, striving in this life, and have eternal rest later. And those are really the only two options that we're given. And those two options begin in this life. When we get to the next life, we don't have those options. Those two paths are determined in the here and the now. And what we begin to see is that the cost of sin and unbelief is being set forth in order to warn men and to warn women and to remind us as Christians to persevere in the faith. That though life is hard and difficult as Christians, it is not as difficult as the path of sin. The promise of eternal rest is then set forth to encourage. It's set forth to motivate us. To motivate us to live now for God's kingdom and not for the passing comforts of the world, and to do so with all of our might. Again, I can stand up and tell you, live for the kingdom, live for the kingdom, live for the kingdom. Over and over, I can say that. But what actually motivates you is the picture of the end. Where does this all lead? Where does this all end up? Is it just me striving now and making, I don't know, a name for myself as a Christian? Or is there an end to all of this? And this is the end that we're seeing here. We're reminded here also of what we've been saved from. And I think that's another important encouragement in our lives. How we should order our lives now, what we should expect when we die, all of this comes into the big picture of what motivates us now to live the Christian life. The overarching point is this: how we live now on the earth directly affects what will happen to us in eternity. If our sin is not dealt with now in Christ, and if we're not putting our faith in Christ now, we will have to pay for our sin in eternity. And those are the only two options that we have. And so, because eternity is determined by the choices that we make in this life, we have to decide now to live the life of faith in Christ. The only other option is the option of eternal death and eternal destruction. So, we see this in the two points of the text. Again, this is just a compare and contrast. The first point is, what are the consequences of sin apart from Jesus Christ? What happens to us if we're not found in Him? Secondly, we see the salvation from sin's consequences in Christ by faith alone. And those are the two options we have. And it says, Joshua says at the end of the book of Joshua, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. And it's as if John's saying the same thing. Either choose to serve the beast, choose to serve his image, choose to serve the flesh and walk after the things of the world, or choose to follow Christ and gain eternal life and eternal blessedness. But know this, that the choice matters. And the choice doesn't matter just for the next few years of your life, but the choice matters for your eternal destiny. So let's begin with the consequence of sin apart from Christ. Notice verse 9, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. And so, here we have the conditional clause that will lead into the warnings in verses 10 and 11. And so the third angel comes with this warning. And again, I don't want you to read this as if this is something that happens in the future. Okay, this is something that is speaking of the present age and the duty of the church, which is to proclaim to people the warnings of eternal salvation versus eternal damnation. He's speaking to us here and now, right here in this very moment. The eternal destiny of us all hinges on our decision to either put our faith in Christ or to put our trust in the things of the world. And everyone who puts their hope in the things of the world, in the passing things of this world, will end up in this place of eternal torment. Now, there are multiple purposes in the passage, so I don't want you to think that it just got one facet here that you apply and that's it. The first one is to warn unrepentant sinners, to warn them of the judgment that is to come, to warn them of eternal hell, to warn them in order to persuade them to avoid that eternal destiny through faith in Christ. But secondly, it also serves as an admonition to the church to not get caught up in worldly pursuits. We've been saved by faith in Christ, but one of our tendencies as Christians that we struggle with is to forget our eternal destiny and begin striving for the things of the world, to begin putting our hope in the things of the world. We read this morning from John 6 when Jesus said, "Do not work for the bread that perishes, but for the food rather that endures to eternal life, that the Son of Man will give to you, because God the Father has set on him his seal." The conditional clause here is important for us as well. We don't want to waste our lives pursuing the things of the world. And we've already wasted enough time, right? We've already wasted enough time pursuing the things of this world, the passing things that are going away. As Jesus put it, the food which perishes. And so it's an admonition to us as well, not just a warning to unbelievers, but a reminder. Because we're in Christ, don't live for the things of the world and the passing pleasures of the world. So he says here, if anyone does this, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and anyone receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. And so the consequence applies to the if anyone. Anyone who worships or gives his allegiance to the world system or to the beast, as it's put here. If you worship the beast, which is another way of saying, if you live for, if you trust in, if you put your hope in, if you dedicate yourself to this world system, the present evil age, and the things of the present evil age. This is the condition. If this is what your life revolves around. And to do this, we should note, if you pursue the things of the world, we need to be very honest about this. That will keep Satan from persecuting you. Satan doesn't go after people who are already pursuing the things of the world. He won't use and utilize his system of the world to attack you. Now, that doesn't mean that evil can't touch you in the world. It just means that there's not a concentrated effort like there is against the church. If you take the mark, that will undoubtedly get you into the crowd of the world. You can sit at the cool kid table at that point of the world. You can be part of the world and be accepted by the world. And you can find all kinds of superficial friendships in the world by doing such a thing. It'll allow you to buy and sell in the proper sense of it'll get you to prosper in economic ways in the society. You'll be accepted into circles that normally you wouldn't be accepted into. But the price you pay for doing this is terrible. The price you pay is an eternal price. You may slide through this life with very little to know of the difficulties that you'll have if you take up your cross and follow Jesus. But in the end, there's a terrible price to pay. And before we get to the price, there's something we all have to do. And the Bible calls us to examine ourselves and to test ourselves in the faith. I'd like you to turn to the book of Matthew in chapter 7. Because we need to examine ourselves in this matter. Maybe not just to see if we're in the faith, but to be sure that we're not wasting our time pursuing the things of the world. And so these reminders are important. We have to know, what am I worshiping? And how do I know what I'm worshiping? Where are my allegiances? What am I dedicated to? And how do I know what I'm dedicated to? In Matthew 7, Jesus just speaks right to this point. I want you to notice first in verse 13 and 14. He says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. And so, again, as Jesus always points out throughout the Gospels, there is a narrow gate, but the narrow gate isn't the only thing he says. There's also a narrow way. And oftentimes I think we say, well, it's hard to get into heaven because we have to die to self and all of these things. And so we make the entrance the hard part. But there's also the way that is narrow. And the way that leads to life is narrow and difficult, and few there are that find it. The gate's small and the way's small. And the gate's broad and the way is broad that leads to eternal destruction. And so Jesus begins to teach about this. Jump down to verse 21. And this is a warning to everyone. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And again, this is why it's important to examine ourselves and our own hearts in light of this. It's not a small thing that's at hand here. It's not just what's going to happen to me in the next week, or where am I going to go to college, or who am I going to marry, or how am I going to retire. We're talking about where you will spend eternity. And we notice what Jesus says. Lots of people will say, "Lord, Lord." And to lots of people, Jesus will respond, "I never knew you." And so the cost is high. So how do we know? How do we know, and how do we examine ourselves? And it really comes down to this. What do we live for? Look at chapter 6 in verse 19. "And what we live for is what we trust in. And what we trust in is what we live for." Notice verse 19, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal." Now, the gut punch of all the verses in the Bible is in verse 21. And I want you to really let God speak to you through the verse. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It is possible for me to determine what I live for and to understand what I'm putting my trust in simply by looking at where I invest my time, where I invest my resources, what my goals are that I pursue, what am I working for. To even just say that, what is my goal in life? Is it just to go through this step and this process of, you know, getting the job that I want, working my way through, raising the family, retiring, and then just kind of dying quietly on a bed somewhere? We can look at the goals of our life, and that's our treasure. That's what we're working for. And what we're working for, Jesus says, that's where our heart is. If you can't look at your life and say, all of the evidence in my life demonstrates that I am pursuing the kingdom of God, then you know that your heart's in the wrong place. And that's very important to think about, especially in light of a text like the one we're looking at here. Are you like the person who finds the treasure in the field and goes and sells all that they have in order to buy that field and does it with joy? Are you like the person who finds the pearl of great price and goes and sells all that they have in order to purchase that one pearl and also does that with joy? Now, that doesn't mean that we all sell everything we have and move to Africa to be missionaries. What it does mean is that here and now, the pursuit, the goal, the end, or the telos of your life is that you are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And we need to be very honest with ourselves as we evaluate our own lives in light of these passages. Because again, what's at stake here is not the next month, the next year, or the next decades. It's eternity. We need to know where our heart is. Now, I'm going to tie this in because these are difficult questions because they get at the very root of who we are. And what happens when you ask this question is you're going to expose the idolatry of your own heart. And you're going to find out that, yeah, you have misordered goals in your life. And it's at that time that you need to let the Lord speak to you and speak to you through His Word in order that you would change those things, that He would redirect you and that you would thank Him for redirecting you, because the way to destruction is broad and it's easy to walk on. This narrow path is difficult, and therefore to stay on it, God must be continually working in our hearts. Go back to Revelation and notice verse 10. This is the consequence. "He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. If anyone is devoted to the beast, if this is what they live for, they put their trust in, and his image, if this is what they're worshiping, and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, which we said was the signal, yes, my allegiance is to these things of the world, I'm living for these things in the world, and that's where I'm going to set all of my hope and all of my trust. That person's destiny is marked by verses 10 and 11. That's where they go. The person who rejects Jesus in favor of gaining the passing things of this world must bear his or her own sin, and they must bear the consequences of that sin. The one who lives for the world and not for God is the one who perishes. Luke has Jesus has another parable in Luke chapter 12 that I think fits well in here, because again, this isn't as if you're involved in a false religion in the strict sense, like you've decided to convert to paganism or some form of a false religion. It's the idea of the person who is worshiping the world, seeking the things of the world. It's your neighbor who lives for their next vacation, your neighbor who desires to get to retirement so that they can get a boat and float down the Missouri River and do fly fishing. That's the whole goal of their life. This is what Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, when he says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" I mean, we've just described the Dave Ramsey retirement plan in every facet. Store up what you need so that one day you can say to yourself, you've done your work, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And what does God say to him in verse 20? "You fool. You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You see, where his treasure was, there his heart was also. His treasure was in the world. His heart was in the world. And that very night, God says, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you." And all the things that he worked for, and all the things he put his hope in, and all the things that he labored for many years, so that he could say to himself, "Take your ease, be merry, and eat and drink and enjoy life," was all gone in a moment. And then he was faced with eternity. The consequences are enormous here. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And so the passing pleasures result in eternal condemnation. Notice what it says here. "He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God." And you say, well, what does that mean? You remember when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, "Lord, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me." And that cup that Jesus was speaking of before he goes to the cross is the cup of God's wrath. The cup that Jesus would drink down to the very last drop, that he would take it all into himself. And so really what we're faced with here in our lives is this option. Either Christ drinks the whole cup of God's wrath for your sin, or you drink it. That's what it comes down to. Either Jesus drinks down the wrath you deserve, or you drink down the wrath you deserve. You can die to self in Christ and live for Christ in him, or you can bear the wrath of God after a life lived for sin in the present evil age, and it's up to you. It's your decision. Notice the cup is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Now, in John's day, the drinking water wasn't so good. And so what they would do is they would have their full strength wine that when you went and got a glass of water, let's say, you couldn't just drink the water without risking getting a very upset stomach. And so they would take a little bit of wine and they would pour it into the water and, you know, shake it around a bit, and it would hopefully kill all the bacteria in it. And then you could drink your water just fine. The full strength wine was reserved for special occasions like weddings and things like that. And the imagery here is of God's wrath, which Romans 1 tells us is now being revealed in 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is currently pouring out his wrath in a limited sense on the earth by handing people over to their sin. One day, this current display of wrath that is diluted will be done away with. And instead of a diluted wrath of God, we'll be left with the full strength wrath. And this is what happens in eternity. The coming wrath is undiluted, meaning this: in hell, there is no good thing. There's no pleasant thing. Right now, even the people handed over wake up in the morning and enjoy their cup of coffee. They enjoy their breakfast. They get to eat lunch. They get to enjoy a variety of entertainments and pleasures. They even get to sleep at night. In hell, they don't get any of those good things. Those things are all gone. It is an undiluted wrath of God. The coming wrath is such that it is the pure, flaming wrath of the omnipotent anger of the holy God. There's no ceasing. There's no rest and no break. It says he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You notice that phrase, tormented with fire and brimstone, is hearkening back to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's speaking about what happens in hell. And it speaks of a total and utter and complete destruction. It is this. It is God Almighty simultaneously, completely destroying a person and yet sustaining them at the brink of that destruction at the same time. So that there you are, at the cusp, at the very end where you should perish, you should be annihilated, where all the force of God's wrath is being poured out, and everything in existence says you should just be done with. Not just dead, but completely obliterated into nothing, and yet God sustains the soul for all of eternity. Not just the soul, but also the resurrected body of the unbeliever. You should be dead, but you're not. And it's not just like, you know, let's say a gunshot wound here in this world. It's every conceivable misery that you could possibly come up with being poured out upon the sinner and yet being sustained through it all. I think of it this way. When you get stung by a bee or a wasp, and in the moment where you feel that sharp, painful feeling that just really bites, now that's a small thing. But imagine if you were just left with that feeling for all of eternity. Eternity would be hell from a bee sting that lasted. When you multiply that to the level that God is going to punish sinners, it's inconceivable what happens in hell. I don't think there's an analogy that we can give to talk about it. You're just there. You're just there existing in this place where you should be completely destroyed, and yet you're feeling and you're knowing and you're realizing the full weight of the utter destruction of an angry God without a moment of rest. I remember when I was younger, the youth group guys would always tell us what hell is the place. It's a place where you're all alone. and you're really sad because God's not there, and you'll really wish that God was there to comfort you. What's interesting about this passage is that we find he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Because hell is terrifying and horrible, not because God isn't there, but because God is there. God is there destroying people and yet sustaining them so that they experience the full weight of his wrath for all of eternity. It is eternal, conscious torment by a God who is all-powerful, who hates sin perfectly, who hates it omnipotently, and who will never get tired of punishing it. And that's a terrifying destiny. Look at verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. What we see there is that the torment never ceases. And I'm old enough to remember Rob Bell. And some of you are old enough to remember when Rob Bell came out with his book and it questioned the idea of eternal conscious torment. And he would say, well, it's probably more like this. You get punished for a little while and then God annihilates you and then you just go into non-existence. Well, wouldn't that be pleasant? But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a torment that never ceases. The smoke goes up forever and ever. And this, as we say, where there's smoke, there's fire. The torment never ends. No pauses, no breaks, no relaxing, no moment of rest, no ceasing to feel the excruciating torment of omnipotent fury. Being emotionally destroyed, being physically destroyed, being destroyed at levels that we can't even comprehend. If God is so good and loving so as to give us paradise because his love extends to that, God is also perfectly capable of knowing how to torment people for all of eternity. That may sound kind of sick and bad, but this is the God that we serve. And he's a holy God who will not tolerate sin going unpunished. The smoke goes up forever because the fire never goes out. And they have no rest because the wrath of God never rests. And some people say, well, this is offensive. And I like what Jim Hamilton wrote here. He says, the punishment of such infinite crimes deserves an infinite punishment in scope and duration. Hell lasts forever because God is infinitely important. Hell is about the worth and majesty of God. And if you understand what it means for God to be God, you will realize why hell lasts forever. And he says, if hell is offensive to you, it is because you have not yet realized how significant God is. And so they have no rest day or night. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever because their crime is infinite. To sin against an infinite God is an infinite crime worthy of an infinite punishment. Now, here's what I want you to think about. This eternal consequence, not years, not decades, not centuries, but eternity. Eternity. An eternity of pain that one moment of in this life would utterly destroy you. But in hell, you're kept at that brink. You're sustained at the pinnacle of torment to endure it forever. And this is what Christ bore for you. This is what Christ took upon himself in your place. And so you can even see how the gospel speaks to us in a passage like this. This is how much God loved you. Notice verse 12 as we go on to our salvation from this. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. For those who are in Christ, all of that eternal wrath that you and I deserve, that we fully deserve it, bought and paid for, It's all taken by Jesus, and He suffered it in our place. Now, I think we try to conceive of that, and we make it so theoretical. And we need to stop doing that. Jesus was a man just like us, and He endured as a man this punishment in our place. I don't know how this works, but He did it in a few hours, what would have taken us an eternity to pay for. And this is the perseverance of the saints here, that we will be preserved to the very end in Christ, because Christ has absorbed that wrath in our place. And all things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I hope you see the love of God in this. The love of God in sending His Son. That Jesus would come and take your place there. That described what Jesus went through. This is what the Reformed mean when we say He descended to hell. We don't mean that He actually went and lived in the place of hell, but rather He took hell upon Himself on the cross. We sang about this morning. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me? Not this that He died and that it was over, but there on the cross, He died the ultimate death in taking this wrath for us. This is the only way we escape hell, is in Jesus. We don't need the love of the world. You don't need the appreciation of the world. You don't need the acceptance of the world. The world just flat out does not matter when we have a God who loves us this much. And we don't need to try to appease the world or live for the world or pursue the world. They return nothing but scorn and hatred. But here is a Christ. Here is a God who gives us salvation from what we deserve and proves His love for you by sending His Son to die in your place. This is what compels us here in the text to keep the commandments of God, to strive for obedience out of the immense gratitude that we feel for this. And our whole walk is a walk of faith. Our whole walk is a walk in which we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. We're looking to Him. We're living for Him. We're living for His kingdom. We're living for these eternal promises. And everything flows forth from Christ in us, Christ around us, Christ before us, and Christ actually for us, the one who lived and died for us, because in Him we conquer and we overcome unto eternal life. Notice verse 13. I heard the voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. This is actually the second of seven what we call Beatitudes, or statements of blessing to the Christian in the book of Revelation. The first was in 1:3, and this is our second one. The blessing here is for all who die in the Lord. It's not just martyrs, okay? It's not just people who die famously for their faith. What we're being told now, death for us is the doorway to eternal blessings and eternal life. When we die now, we don't go to this place that's been described. We go to the place of eternal blessings. And so we come back now to the choice. You can die to yourself now, put your faith in Christ, take up your cross and follow Him, die to the desires of the flesh, die to the pursuit of the things of the world, and live for Christ forever, and know that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on him forever. Those are the two choices. But for the Christian, life after death for us is blessed. Death is not something we fear. Death is the end of everything. And it is the way of all men for those who do not believe in Christ Jesus. When you die, all your pursuits go with you. But for us, this is the rest that we long for. Jesus not only died, but He rose again. And in doing so, He overcame death for us so that death is no longer the punishment for our sin. Death becomes the doorway to blessing. He says, yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors. the hard work, the weary, painful striving against sin, the battling of the flesh, the battling of temptations is over. The toil of our labors are swept away in a moment as we are ushered out of the presence of sin forever and into the blessedness of eternity. And then he says one final thing. Their deeds follow after them. And you notice that the deeds don't go before us. Our deeds don't become what present us before God as acceptable, but our deeds matter. Our deeds actually follow after us as they're presented to God in Christ, cleansed from their sin, and God loves us so much that He even rewards us for the things that He causes us to do. The very works that He planned out that we would walk in them, and He's the one who causes us to do them. God loves us so much, He rewards us for even those works. So what we do now matters. What we do matters, and what we think matters, and what we pursue now matters. What we believe in and what we serve now matters. And really, in the end, it just leaves us with that choice. What are we going to pursue? So let's close there in prayer.